Now this morning we're going to continue where we left off last time. Remember, we're studying the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus is answering the question that's been raised by his disciples that was brought about, of course, by his remarks, his condemnation, and his exposure of the hypocrisy and the sin of unbelief of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And as he exposes them, of course, in the 23rd chapter, especially as we get down to the end, in verse 34 and following, he speaks about Israel as a nation, how they have persecuted the prophets and rejected their message, and even to the point that they put them to death. And then he foretells another time about the Lord's people, how they'll be persecuted and have to flee, and how God will judge, as he never judged before Jerusalem and the people of God, and separate the nation from the covenant of God, and separate and bring to an end, of course, because of what he has come to accomplish, the temple and the work of the temple. And of course, the question is raised by the disciples, and it's a natural question, and we've been dealing with that question and have been dealing with it for some time. And now we've gone down to verse 15 and following. And what I've been seeking to do is to demonstrate that this discord, this Olivet discord, that's called discourse, Jesus is done with his public ministry. And now in this private hour, he seeks to instruct his disciples of things that are about to come. And what we're trying to see is what he is saying over against also what he is not saying. The disciples confused the words of Christ regarding the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel with his second coming, and thought that the two events would occur together. And Jesus, in this particular passage, deals with that and clearly separates those events. We'll be dealing with this not only today, but we'll be dealing with it, Lord willing, next time, maybe in a third Sunday after this as well, as we've dealt with it several Sundays and Lord's Day before this. Now, Jesus could have quoted and could have used many prophecies in the Old Testament. He did not use Joel, he did not use Zechariah, but here he chooses to use Daniel. And as we've been looking at the book of Daniel, particularly the reference that Jesus makes here in verse 15 of chapter 25, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. The Lord is very clear that what he is saying directly is connected with the prophet Daniel, and that's where we have to look, and that's where we have been looking. And what does Daniel say? So we want to see this. Remember, when I began this 24th chapter, I began it with a message on signs that aren't signs. And one of the things that I hope we've seen is as our Lord speaks about those things that were to come about and that have come about, that though there are happenings in the world and happenings with his people, none of them specifically are signs of the end. Matter of fact, as we, and we're trying to prove the point, if we're in the labor on that point, that through the verse 28 is not a reference to the Lord's return or the Lord's second coming. But everything that he has said in this particular passage, up to verse 28, including verse 28, is that which we today look back on and not ahead. There are other prophecies, there are other scriptures, both in the Old Testament and particularly in the New Testament, that will speak of those events that are taking place and that will take place. And there are enough prophecies that speak to us of the tribulations and the persecutions and the false prophets and all that the church will endure as it remains and as it continues in this present age, looking for the age to come. But this passage of Scripture, I hope we'll say so far, and we'll continue to say, up until verse 28, does not deal with the second coming of Christ, but deals with the great calamity and the rejection of God and the judgment of God upon those who not only rejected the prophets and the message of the prophets, the message of God, but who culminated their sin and filled up the measure of their sin by rejecting the Lord himself, the Son of the living God and the gospel, and the calamity that would befall them and that did befall them. We can look back on when the armies of Titus rolled into Jerusalem and brought an end to their status as a nation and the temple and poured about the judgment of God. This is a warning. This was a warning not so much to expect the coming of Christ, but rather this was a warning to the Jews, to the believing Jews, to the disciples, concerning the siege of Jerusalem, that they might be forewarned to escape that judgment and to give no attention, pay no heed whatever to the reports of false prophecies which were to be circulated at that time and were circulated that time to the effect that Christ was here or Christ was there. So here is a prophecy not being fulfilled at the end, but a prophecy that has been fulfilled. And underlining this message, of course, the only thing that Jesus really says and calls our attention to regarding the second coming when we get down to verse 29 is that we are to be watchful and that his second coming, his final coming, his visible coming, his last coming for his people and for the judgment of all things will come unexpected. It will come when its men will mock it, turn aside from the truth, and will least think that he will come. So we've been looking at that. And again, we're going to turn back to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and see what in the ninth chapter, and we're making our way down to this idea of the desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet. So we're here in the ninth chapter. Now God has been pleased from the beginning to make his will known unto his people. He's not hid us. He's not hid his will or the things that he's going to do or the things that he's done from us, and we're not in the dark. God began at the very beginning to reveal his plan. He revealed to Adam and to all of us through Adam in Genesis 3:15 that God would send forth a Messiah, would send forth God's Messiah, the Redeemer of man, and he would be a man. That's one of the first things that we learned when we learned from the book of Genesis. God revealed And that's why we say, even in the birth of the children of Adam and Eve, and looking at their names, we recognize that it immediately teaches us they were looking, not fully knowing, not fully seeing everything he yet was to reveal, that there would become a redeemer as a man. He would be born of men. Later on, God reveals that the Messiah, the prince, the redeemer of man, would come through a particular people, a particular seed, to Abraham, through Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Later on, God reveals to Jacob, particularly as we come to the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, that the Messiah would come through a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. Later, as the history of redemption moves along, God reveals to King David, an ancient prophet, man that's compared unto Christ, and who was a figure of Christ, that it was the Messiah would come through David's family. And later on in the scriptures, in the book of Isaiah, God reveals the reason or the purpose behind and in the revelation of the Messiah. And don't we read, and haven't we read, certainly in other places of scripture, but particularly in the book of Isaiah, most how that describes and unfolds the redemptive character of Christ dying for our sin. You can think of Isaiah 53. You can think of Micah, and God reveals where the Messiah is going to be born to Micah. And here in the book of Daniel, God reveals the time, the framework, or the time that the Lord's Messiah, that the Redeemer, would come and do his mighty work. Galatians chapter 4, we've often referred to, verse 4 reminds us, and that's what we're looking at in Daniel. Daniel is speaking about the very things that Paul looks back at and comments on in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when he tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. These things were not hid. These things were not hid from the children of Israel. These things were not hid from God, from the people of God, the people of faith. We can understand when we look at this chapter in the Old Testament. As we look at this chapter in the Old Testament, we can understand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ even to a fuller extent. The weight of those words and the importance of those words over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Certainly we've commented on that as we have been studying through and going through the 16th chapter. But just a reminder, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, and as he addresses the religious leaders, and they're the leaders of Israel, because of the nature of the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, to the church in the Old Testament. They were one and the same, practically, the visible church. The visible church was Israel, the Israel of God in the Old Testament. And they were the nation, those made up of the nation. Now, we recognize the teaching of the New Testament. I purposely said the visible church, because we recognize the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. We know from what Paul tells us clearly, not all the Jews were spiritual Jews. Not all the sons of Abraham were sons of Abraham by faith. It all involved the grace of God and the work of the heart. And so it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New Testament. There's a pattern and the framework. And so when we read Jesus condemning the religious leaders, and we know how representation is so a part of what God has revealed to us. Adam, we're fallen in Adam, and we're represented in Adam as the believers are represented in Christ. And we're represented by our leaders, and certainly the leaders of the nation of Israel were the religious leaders. And so as Jesus addresses particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's addressing all of Israel when he condemns them, in the 23rd chapter. And so here we see the Pharisees also and the Sadducees came tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And then Jesus answered them, and of course he exposes their ingenuous nature and their shallowness, and their lack of understanding of the Old Testament, when he says, when the evening he say, it will be fair weather. Says to him, you think you know how to look at the signs of the heavens and the sky and predict the weather. And then he says, oh ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. Well, God in Daniel chapter 9 gives us that framework of time. And if they fully understood that framework of time, they would have expected and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Because Daniel, as we've seen already in verse 24 and following, has given to them in an answer to Daniel's prayer, when Daniel was certainly not speaking here, or God is not speaking to Daniel through Gabriel, the same messenger who spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and revealed and announced his coming to Mary. He announces the same framework and the same announcement of Christ's redemptive history and Christ's redemptive work in this period of 70 weeks. Or 77, and all will acknowledge that this is speaking about years. Speaking about years. So 70 weeks are determined, 24 of Daniel 9, upon the people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, we've already looked at this a little last week and a little the week before. I want to emphasize that enough so that we're laying the groundwork fully for understanding the end of verse 27 and the abomination of desolation. And we'll compare, Lord willing, next time and following, however long it takes, the context in which we have in Matthew chapter 24 with the same and parallel passages, because that's not the only passage that we have this foretelling of that which was to come. We'll also recognize and trace it in the book of Mark, and particularly in the book of Luke. It gives us a little more insight and see and compare these things, and we'll say that the Lord is not speaking of those things that for us still lie in the future. But he was speaking directly to the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel speaks to, and that the Lord himself foretold in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, that did occur and that we look back at, and is another reaffirmation to us, of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, what I'm going to say let me tell you what I'm not saying, as long as I'm telling you what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there are not things in other parts of Scripture that speak about the second coming and about the times that lie ahead of us. But we are saying that this passage, you know, this passage in Matthew was never thought before the rise of dispensationalism about 150 years ago, but particularly in the last, beginning in the 1910s and 20s and of recent years, being reinterpreted and being implied to things that are to come, and concerning what will come before the Lord's coming. But we'll say that the church never understood it to be such because it does not say such. And we have to be careful not to misimply. So we recognize this is a reference to a time frame, some 490 years. But in that time frame, we have three divisions. Now, we've already seen that the 69 weeks, the 70th week, is part of the division that God gives us here. And then we're going to see that the third division, of course, is in the midst of the 70th week. But we've already noted from what, just briefly, in Scripture, that there's no consecutive numbers ever given in Scripture where there are great gaps between the numbers. Consecutive numbers are consecutive numbers, and one follows the other. So the 70th week immediately follows the 69th week. So when we read here from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In chapter 9, verse 26, we recognize God allows, or allots rather, or determines that 69 divisions or 69 weeks is given for the restoration of Israel from the time of Cyrus's decree to the gathering of the people back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And we read that they build the city, they boiled the walls of the city, and they build up the temple. And God allows and gives in his long suffering, in his providence, those 69 weeks longer to the nation of Israel to exist, to receive the message of the gospel and to serve him and to be prepared for the coming of his son, the Messiah. The beginning of the end of that 69 years, or that 69 weeks rather, the end of that 69 weeks is at the coming of the Messiah, or the ministry of the Messiah, when Jesus was manifest to Israel, over in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, preaching and laying down for us the scripture. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, Peter speaking, with the Holy Ghost, with power. Christ came as the Messiah. That word anointed, of course, is the same word, Messiah. What does Messiah mean? When we talk about Christ as the Messiah, all we're saying is he is anointed. He is the appointed of God to fulfill the mission that God has given to him. And the particular emphasis is on anointing. And when was Jesus anointed? Jesus was anointed with power from the Holy Spirit at his baptism by John the Baptist. So the New Testament is giving and is recording and confirming that which was prophesied and foretold by the angel Gabriel to Daniel, that Jerusalem and the city is being rebuilt and has existence for these 69 sevens or these 69 weeks to the Messiah, to the anointed come. And that period of 69 comes to a close, and then the 70th period begins. The occasion of Christ's baptism by John the Baptist was the anointing of the Messiah. Didn't Jesus, and haven't we read this, and we certainly referred to this before, and it's written for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, when Jesus deliberately goes and reads in the scripture, in the book of Isaiah, speaking about the anointment of the Lord upon him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath what? Anointed him. He has set him aside. He has appointed him as the Messiah to do what? And then, of course, we read and we've read down to preach the gospel to the poor. Immediately after Jesus read that, deliberately, he closed the book. And those who heard him, he said, this day. See, this is the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah, the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry as he was manifested to Israel. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. This is a tremendous passage of scripture. And this is the time that marks out the end of the 69 weeks and the beginning of the 70th week. And it's within that time frame of the 70th week that the Lord fulfills that which is prophesied. And we looked at that already in verse 24 of Daniel, and then later again as we will finish up in verse 27. That's the time allotted. Over in John chapter 1, again we see it recorded by John the Apostle, but he records the words of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And John acknowledges that he, verse 31, that he, that is Christ, should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I, John, am baptizing with water. The reason John says that I've come when I've come, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and baptizing with water, and calling men to get ready for the kingdom of God, is for the purpose of the Messiah. It was the purpose of the Messiah to be manifested or revealed to accomplish the work and in the framework of the Lord's timing. And so it was. And so it is. Within this framework of time. This framework of time. That begins way back in Ezra. With Ezra, and I read to you Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. To the end of the captivity of Israel, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, 69 weeks. Now it's significant. It's significant how the Lord uses secular history to confirm what he was doing and what he did. Because we recognize when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, and when Daniel refers to Jeremiah, and when we read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we recognize these things happened in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But when we turn over to the book of Luke, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, again, Luke the historian, guided by the hand of God, guided through the Holy Spirit, refers to a time. And here again is the 69 weeks. Here is the 483 years. Now in the Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 3, rather, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip. And we read here in verse 1 and 2 and 3, we read about the ministry, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, which marks the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time frame. It's a very clear, a very definite time frame. And to understand the time frame, we have these secular, we call them secular, these historic figures and the reigns and the year of their reigns and what year they began and what year it relates to the beginning of the manifestation, the revelation, the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing the way of the Lord. So very clear here. Very clear here in Scripture. So as we look at this, and then we go keep your finger sort of in Daniel. I know this is, I hope it's not confusing to you. But then back in Daniel, we look at Daniel 26 and then 27. So we recognize this has all been determined. The plan and the framework is placed. That's one of the reasons the Lord condemns the hypocrisy. Think of another illustration given to us in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and that God gave a sign in heaven, and that the wise men, the three kings as we call them, the wise men from the east follow the star, and they go to Israel, and they go to the king, and they search out from him the time of his birth and the circumstances of his birth. And what happened? What happened? The religious leaders, as it's laid out for us, they go and they search the Scripture. And they're able to give definite understanding, give a definite place, a definite time for these things. And of course, we know what unfolds because of the hatred and the jealousy and the desire for power as the king is, Herod is moved against the babies of Bethlehem and murders them. Now, no one knows how many there were. We cannot speculate. There might have been 100. There might have been less than 100. It was a terrible crime. It was a terrible crime today. I was recently in the... Where was I? I was in the... dentist's office. I think, you know, you're the doctor in a dentist's office and you're just waiting. What do you have to do? You look at their old magazines. Most of them are out of date. Well, these were pretty up to date, so that's why I charged so much more money than the others. But I was looking at National Geographic, and it was talking about Jerusalem and the digging up of various and sundry parts of Jerusalem. It caught my eye. Looked at the picture first, you know, the diagrams. That's what we would do at first, and then see if it's interesting, and then starting to read the article. And one of the things they said in the article, again, to bring doubt and disrepute against the record of the Scripture, and they're talking about Herod and his building and all that he did and the massive building program. And they particularly cast doubt on the death of the children or the massacre of children. We know that that's a... Well, how do they know that? How do they know? We have a record of that. Again, everything is geared in our world to teach us the very opposite of the Scripture. But whatever they say, just... You know, disregard. It's like watching these nature programs. You get interested in, you can't find anything else. I'll be looking for a lot of nature programs probably in the next couple of days. I won't tell you why. And you get interested, you think you're learning something. And then at the end they spoil it all by talking about the wonder of evolution, the greatest damnable lie that they've ever pulled on the, you know, the wool over the eyes of so many, sending them to hell and doubting the creation of God, which is so essential to our understanding of everything we have in the Bible, and God, and Christ, and our hope, and our salvation. Oh, it's just so pathetic. Such a pathetic thing that they do again and again, even when the testimony and evidence of all that we have, even in science, goes against the very thing that they try to prove. Another story. But here it is. Here's the unfold. Here's the framework of time. We have to see this framework of time and not begin to put it on something else and place it on something else. So we see in the midst of it, and we took note last week, I believe, when we read verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, that's what we do it, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even to troublous times. We'll take note of that word next time as it's prophesied several times in the Old Testament, as it's mentioned in the book of Matthew and particularly in the book of Luke, that has reference to the year 70 A.D. But notice that last week, who is the Messiah? The Prince. And they rightfully capitalize that, because we noticed last time from two places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, clearly we see it, and two other places it's suggested, and if we translate the word a little differently, that Christ is called the Prince. He is the Prince. He's the Messiah. And after the 62 weeks shall the Messiah... So after that period, after that period of 69, what follows 69, 70. So we're in the 70th week. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. And then we read in verse 24, or verse 27, verse 27, which has a direct reference to the verse 26, and he, the only he that this could be spoken of, is the Messiah who's cut off, who is Messiah the Prince, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And we took note, I think I took note last time, that there's no four in the Hebrew as translated in the Greek Septuagint. So we could translate it in that 1 week. In other words, in that 70th week. In that 70th week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice. So we're here in the midst of this week, the last period of time, in the midst of the Sabbath, Jesus, after his 3.5 year ministry, was cut off, and he caused the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. We took note of that. We took very careful note of that, as we read in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, as in connected with the confirming of the covenant. We even mentioned that, not last Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day previous, when we observe communion, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the institution of that communion call attention to the idea of the confirmation of the covenant when he took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, to make the old old, and to take away the old, he brings in the new. And again, we read that not last week in our scripture reading, and not the week before, but the week before that, in Hebrews chapter 10. And when we look, and when we in our Bibles to the references of the covenant, the confirmation of the covenant and the prophecy of the covenant, and there's a lot in this passage in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34. It's a marvelous passage. How often have we referred it to it in light of the covenant of grace? And it teaches us many things. But one of the things that it does teach us, and which is emphasized and taken up by Daniel, is the fact that at the institution of the covenant has to do with, is concerned with, is connected with the forgiveness of sins. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. When we go over to Hebrews, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18, we read that referred to is already taking place. Not according to the covenant I made with the fathers, verse 32. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, I write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Carries it back to the Abrahamic covenant. And they, verse 34, but notice verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For notice this. Underline this. Think of this in connection with Daniel chapter 9, verse 34 and verse 27. And then think of it in connection with the very thing that the Lord was going to accomplish on the cross at the end of this Passion Week, in the death of his, the death of himself, and the death of death, and the death of sin, and the death of Christ. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Why will it cease? Because there's no more an offering for sin. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 1-18. Why is there no more offering for sin? Because the one offering for sin came, as it was foretold here in the book of Daniel, and which the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in the Passion Week, and which the Holy Spirit through the Apostle comments on in the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, but particularly in Hebrews chapter 10. Say, the suffering. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:11, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall confirm the covenant with what? I confirm the covenant with just the sons of Abraham after the flesh, not just with a physical people, but he's going to confirm the covenant with many. For the Son of Man came not to be minister unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So the many are the elect, are the true Israel of God. All the believing Jews and Gentiles together, Christ came to fulfill at the time in which the Lord, through Gabriel, the great messenger of redemption, spoke and prophesied concerning the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Hebrews 10 again, 8 through 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And then it goes on to tell us very clearly in that passage in Hebrews that the Lord sat down. He sat down in that 70th week. This was the ministry of Christ. This is the framework we're going to understand and interpret and must interpret Matthew chapter 24. And we'll continue, Lord willing, right at the next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the last part of Daniel's prophecy, or the Lord's prophecy through the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and see how it relates to the Lord's words in Matthew 24, in Luke, and in Mark, that both speak of what took place in 70 AD. And he shall confirm the covenant for many in that week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for, and this is a phrase, it's difficult, but we'll see how it's interpreted and understood, particularly as we look at Luke's account, for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Not only does God bring righteousness and salvation and hope and grace to those that have received and do receive the message of the gospel, we'll see how he did. And now, of course, he will bring judgment against those who reject the message of the gospel, and particularly upon Israel as they rejected the Prince and Savior and the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.